Veterans Day is worthy of Christian celebration. In light of Veterans Day, the title of today's message is A Biblical Doctrine of Righteous Violence. A Biblical Doctrine of Righteous Violence. This is a message that the Church of Jesus Christ, in particular in this day, desperately needs. This is a message that all of our service members need. This is a message that all of our soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, even some Coast Guardsmen, and law enforcement, they need this message. They desperately do. So many of our service men fight and or suffer and or die or watch those around them die and or take life and do not have a biblical framework with which to handle that experience, with which to discern that experience. And they suffer for it. Locally here in Portland, Oregon, every time a police officer righteously takes the life of a criminal, an armed man, in the process of taking the lives of others or threatening the lives of others with some weapon, the criminal becomes a martyr or a living hero, and the officer becomes the criminal. And our city rises up against our fine officers who put their life and their limbs at risk every time they put on that badge and take up the sword that they do not bear in vain, says Romans 13:4, to go to work. And that's a tragedy. And it sickens my soul every single time I see it on the news. And with astounding hypocrisy, those that cry out against the violence, the righteous violence that police bring upon evildoers, they go to the streets adorning themselves in black. Black helmets, black masks, black sticks with black hearts to commit violence against innocent civilians and to carry out whatever level of violence they can get away with against our police force. That's where we live, in the Antifa city of Portland, Oregon. I almost said ruled, because as of late it seems that it is being ruled by anarchists who employ violence wickedly against private citizens just trying to go to and from their homes and to and from work. And they justify their evil violence as they cry out against the righteous violence, very often of our police force, sometimes of our military. And so we need a biblical doctrine of righteous violence. Let's just look at the Word of God as a whole in brief. This could be a multi-sermon message if we're not careful. Let's start in the beginning, after the fall of mankind. There's a violent global flood in which everything, not just every man, woman, and child, in which everything that was not on the ark died. Every critter with the breath of life in its lungs was swallowed up in that violent deluge as a just judgment of a holy God. Violent global flood. Then look ahead to a violent set of plagues, 10 plagues, bringing violent judgment upon Egypt, one upon the heels of the other. And then look to the violent destruction of Pharaoh's army as they had the audacity to ride onto that dry ground between two walls of water in the midst of the Red Sea. Now, if ever there was a fool's errand, that was it. And they were crushed beneath those walls of water, and they perished under the judgment of God. Consider the violent nature of Israel as it crushed Jericho and its wall. Consider violence, Samuel hacking Agag to pieces when Saul, Israel's first king, failed to. Consider Saul slaying his thousands and the violence of David who slayed his tens of thousands, a man after God's own heart. Consider Israel year after year, subduing the pagan nations around them in the spring of the year, going to violent war to advance the kingdom of God in the earth. Consider the violent priests who slaughtered countless lambs in the Lord's tabernacle and then temple as a picture of God's holy and just violence against sin that ultimately would be realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider violent judgment brought directly by God upon Korah and his rebellion as fire swallowed them. Consider violent judgment brought from God the Father upon God his Son. And look in Isaiah 53 in this regard. You're familiar with Isaiah 53, but you probably haven't thought of it from the viewpoint of violence, but it's through and through Isaiah 53. Picking up in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs violently and carried our sorrows violently. Yet we esteemed him stricken violently, smitten by God violently, and afflicted violently. But he was wounded for our transgressions violently. And he was bruised for our iniquities violently. The chastisement for our peace was upon him violently. And by his stripes violently we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all violently. He was oppressed violently, and he was afflicted violently, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb is to the slaughter violently. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off in the land of the living violently. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken violently, and they made his grave with the wicked violently, but with the rich in his death, which came through violence, because he had done no violence. He was a lamb who came to be slain. Nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him violently, and he's put him to grief violently. When you make his soul an offering for sin violently, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul, his violent labor upon that cross. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities violently. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death violently on that cross, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And he suffered the full, intense, eternal, violent wrath of God in their place. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There is violent word and violent depiction and violent scene after violent scene in Isaiah 53. If you understand all that it's referencing theologically, all that it's referencing in the Gospels where that prophecy was fulfilled. How about further into the New Testament? We see the violent death of Ananias and Sapphira as the Lord purifies his church. We see the violent death of Herod, the enemy of Christ's church, as worms eat him from the inside out under the judgment of God. We see violent judgment upon Israel through the hand of Rome, particularly the Roman general Titus, who crushed Israel for their rebellion against God, who crushed the temple and burned it to the ground, melting the very gold from its walls. We see violent judgment of all mankind by Jesus Christ himself, King of kings, Lord of lords, coming on a great white horse with the sword of his mouth, slaying the multitudes of rebels who had not bent their knee and confessed him as Lord, and we see their blood flowing as high as the horses' bridles, and the carrion of the sky coming to eat their carcasses, the Bible says. Hear me, dear saints, while there is that within us rightly that is turned off to violence, we must understand that holiness demands violence, and that a holy God brings violent judgment against sin. From Genesis to Revelation, God is a violent God, righteously violent against sin. And when we don't comprehend the character and nature of God, we think we are being Christ-like and meek when we're being weak and we're aiding and abetting evil men through our weakness. In our weakness, we're having sympathy for evil men rather than embracing the biblical doctrine of righteous violence. Master's seminary graduate Jesse Johnson wrote this some time ago. Christians are to bear the sword because we love our neighbors. There is a hierarchy of love. We love God, we love our wives, followed by our families, we love our church, we love our neighbors, we love our enemies. But if our enemy attacks our neighbor, it is our duty out of love for our neighbor to intervene and protect innocent life. I've heard some claim that you should not protect your neighbor out of love for your enemy. That view is ironically unloving. If an innocent person is in danger out of love, we seek to suppress that danger. Now he's speaking about private citizens rising up to defend innocent neighbors, but certainly that has a national and international application, that is a state application, that is a city municipal application before it ever gets down to the individual and his application of it in his daily life or her daily life even. And there are states with laws even that reflect this biblical conviction that we have a duty out of love of neighbor to protect the innocent from evil men. In some states, if you see evil deeds being carried out against innocents and they are being harmed and you do nothing, you will be prosecuted. And rightly so. In good non-pacifist style, I've said this once before, you might recall, we're going to put Christian pacifism to death at the outset of this message, and we'll spend the remainder of our time burying it beneath God's word. Christian pacifism is not Christian. It's not biblical. It's dangerous. Matthew 22:37, the Lord Jesus gave us this command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Do you understand that the atheist mind rages against God's wrath against sinners? The atheist mind doesn't just rage against God's violent wrath against sinners. The atheist mind rages against God's violent wrath poured upon His Son on behalf of sinners. They call it cosmic or divine child abuse. That's what they call the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you must be careful where you let your heart go, where you let your emotions go. We must let the Word of God renew our minds. Embracing a biblical doctrine of righteous violence starts with embracing rightly Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We just looked from Genesis to Revelation. We found that God is violent towards sin and sinners. Would you despise God's violence, God's justice? Would you despise God for His violent justice? If you do so, that's blasphemous. And if not, then don't despise God's ministers of vengeance who bring vengeance upon evildoers, whether they be soldiers or law enforcement officers. Verse 39, Matthew 22, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On the surface, we come to that and we see, oh, love your neighbor, love God. It's all about love. This is the summation of the law. It says, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. It's all about love. And it is. But without defining love and how love applies in various circumstances, then we might as well embrace the extreme LGBT position, right? Love is love. We'll hand out the bumper stickers on your way out. Love is love. No, it is not. We must be able to distinguish. I love my wife differently than you love your wife. I give my wife my paycheck, not yours. We make differentiations rightly and biblically in how we love. I love each one of you, and I would die to protect you. Generally speaking, I love all of God's creation, and I appreciate puppies. But I wouldn't die to save a puppy. But I would die to save any one of you if need be. We must differentiate. We must have minds renewed by the Word of God. The error of Christian pacifism is that they handle this command just like our left-leaning, God-hating, biblically illiterate LGBT neighbors. Perhaps the worldly slogan, love, is rejected technically by these folks, and yet really, for all intents and purposes, that is what they have embraced. Love must be defined by the rest of Scripture, or a great deal of evil is carried out in the name of love. Consider pacifism briefly in church history. Athanasius and Ambrose, two post-Nicene church leaders, promoted the necessity of Christians to support the secular government via military service and pronounced it as a service to God. Athanasius, on and about 350 AD, wrote, "Murder is not permitted, but to kill one's adversary in war is both lawful and praiseworthy." Ambrose was more specific. He did not distinguish between a soldier in war or a citizen in peace. In 375 AD, he wrote, "And that courage, which either protects the homeland against barbarians in war, or defends the weak at home, or saves one's comrades from brigands, is full of righteousness." So it's a righteous courage to go to war, whether in a tactical sense in a war zone or in the homeland against barbarians or the defense of weak, or to save one's comrades from brigands. Brigands are like thieves. Augustine said this in 409 AD. He declared that there was such thing as a just war if it met these four points. One, war is declared by the sovereign of the state. Two, war is to be declared only after all peaceful means of accomplishing resolution have been exhausted. Three, the objective must be the punishment or prevention of evil, injustice, or atrocity. So either punishment of evil or prevention of evil. And fourth, it must be directed to enemy forces, not to innocents. In other words, you don't deliberately slaughter innocents, but fight the combatants. Thomas Aquinas confirmed Augustine's just war concept, as did Martin Luther and John Calvin, born out of the conviction from Scripture. That's pacifism in church history. There have been various individuals and fellowships and denominations throughout history that have embraced pacifism, but none of them have rightly divided the word of truth. And again, I just take you back to that brief summary of Scripture. Our God is not a pacifist God. He does violence and condones violence against the wicked. Today's pacifist position defined. A few years back, John Piper came out as a pacifist teacher, using his considerable influence to press pacifism upon fellow Christians. One man explains and refutes Piper with these words. Piper is shockingly consistent with his New Testament-only position on defenselessness, and it is here that his argument gets most troubling. He argues that one retort to his position will boil down to, quote, "Can I shoot my wife's assailant?" And mind you, John Piper's arguing against shooting your wife's assailant. A man who's come to rape, murder, do whatever to your wife. Don't, is his position. What should be a no-brainer, biblically speaking, Piper calls an instinct and offers 7 points on why we should answer no. No, you shouldn't shoot your wife's assailant. And he gives 7 points. I was shocked and appalled that Piper is so anti-gun and anti-defense that he expects Christians to stand by watching their wife or children being assaulted, raped, or murdered before their very eyes without reacting in defense. He doesn't like to accept that his answer is no. It even says there is no direct answer, but then immediately makes clear there is no direct dealing with the situation of using lethal force to save family and friend except in regards to police and military. This is ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. Why would the God of the Old Testament give clear guidelines for self-defense in such cases, but suddenly in the New Testament retract them and give that right only to a handful of government agents who can't get to the scene any more quickly than an average of 10 minutes? What love is this? People, let's be clear. Police, for what good they do not protect you from criminals, rapists, and murderers. Police, more often than not, show up late and write reports about what happened before they got there. That's just the nature of how it works. There's a crime taking place. You do what? You pick up the phone. In fact, some people are tweeting the police. I see on the local police Twitter feeds, don't tweet us if you have an emergency. Call 911. Your wife's best hope at this moment is a gun in her husband's hand. That would be the most Christ-honoring item that could be on the scene. I'm shocked and saddened as I read Piper's defense of his position. When viewing his wife being raped, he would contemplate within himself, quote, our primary aim in life is to show that Christ is more precious than life. So when presented with this threat to my wife or daughter or friend, my heart should incline toward doing good in any way that would accomplish this great aim. There are hundreds of variables in every crisis that might affect how that happens. Oh, saints, John Piper has much influence. On many topics, he rightly reflects the teaching of Scripture, but on this topic, he has failed miserably. Miserably. In the circumstance of innocence being threatened by evil men in such a way as he has described here, then the right thing to do is to defend with righteous violence the innocent from the evil men, using force, yes, even deadly force, to that end. And if the perpetrator, the evil man, survives your defense against his evil, then by all means bring the gospel to bear upon his heart, but protect the innocent from the evil man. Whether it be John Piper or any other professing Christian pacifist, the pacifist position boils down to something like this. The use of a weapon and deadly force in dealing with evil men is evil. Thus, I will only offer myself as an obstacle of reason, a human shield, perhaps giving some level of physical resistance in order to stop evil men from potentially or actually raping, torturing, and or murdering my family and my neighbor's family, because that's the godly, loving, and Christ-like thing to do. And all Christians should do likewise. In the face of Islamic terrorists crying Allahu Akbar and slaughtering men, women, and children, I'll likewise offer up a reasoned argument, law and gospel quotes, and my body's a human shield, perhaps some level of physical resistance, but I'll not engage in the use of deadly force because that's the godly, loving, and Christ-like thing to do. And you shouldn't use deadly force because you love your neighbor. Furthermore, it's evil and murderous to premeditate the use of deadly force to stop evildoers. Furthermore, Christians should not serve in the armed forces or on the police force, as that would somehow be evil as well. Now, John Piper doesn't go that far. He prohibits private citizens from defending their own lives or the lives of their loved ones or even perfect strangers from evildoers, but he says you can call the police or in a national circumstance, apparently the National Guard or something. But other pacifists go further and say that even the police and the military making use of lethal force is unrighteous and evil, and thus Christians should not serve in the military, should not celebrate Veterans Day, should not support their local law enforcement and commend them for their service to our community. And they should not in any way take up arms as law enforcement officers or servicemen themselves. That is extreme pacifism. And that would strip our armed forces and law enforcement services from the righteous leaven of Christians. How tragic that would be. Many pacifists do violence to Matthew 5:38 in order to use it as a foundation for their pacifism. Matthew 5:38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." This is so clearly a scripture that speaks to our daily lives and a casual insult that may or may not be accompanied by a slap. It does not speak to someone trying to stomp the life out of your wife or your brother or your child, and you stand there and offer them up your other child or your other brother or some other relative. Dr. R.C. Sproul provides this insight to Matthew 5, 38 and 39. What's interesting in the expression is that Jesus specifically mentions the right side of the face. If I hit you on your right cheek, the most normal way would be if I did it with the back of my right hand. To the best of our knowledge of the Hebrew language, that expression is a Jewish idiom that describes an insult similar to the way challenges to duels in the days of King Arthur were made by the backhand slap to the right cheek of your opponent. In other words, this was a common Jewish statement or idiom that anyone would understand in Jesus' day to be an insult. When you are insulted, let love cover over it and press on. Don't take up arms against them. Albert Barnes adds this, "Christ finds no fault with the rule as applied to magistrates and does not take upon himself to repeal it, but instead of confining it to magistrates, the Jews had extended it to private conduct and made it the rule by which to take revenge. They considered themselves justified by this rule to inflict the same injury on others that they had received. Our Savior remonstrates against this. He declares that the law had no reference to private revenge, that it was given only to regulate the magistrate, and that their private conduct was to be governed by different principles. The general principle which he laid down was that we are not to resist evil, that is, as it is in the Greek, nor to set ourselves against an evil person who is injuring us. But even in this general direction, is not to be pressed too strictly. Christ did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or to be murdered ourselves rather than make resistance. The law of nature and all laws of human and divine justify self-defense when life is in danger. It cannot surely be the intention to teach that a father should sit by coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did or ever can inculcate this doctrine." Our Savior immediately explains what he means by it. Had he intended to refer it to a case where life is in danger, he would most surely have mentioned it. Such a case was far more worthy of statement than those which he did mention. In other words, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also." If he meant don't resist an evil person, let them slaughter you, your family, your neighborhood, your city, your nation, then his application would have been a bit more extreme than should you be slapped, give them your other cheek also. Surely the Lord Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 38 and 39 is not a contradiction of the law of God. What we find in the law of God gives no quarter to home intruders or pacifism. The law of God in Exodus 22, 2 says, "If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." And most of America's states and federal laws reflect that truth. They're built on that truth. Most of those laws are called castle laws, that you have a right to defend your castle. They cross your moat. You have a right to defend your castle. Clearly, the idea is that if a man breaks into your home at night, you must reasonably and responsibly assume he is there for the worst reasons and act accordingly in the defense of your family with the use of deadly force if necessary. God's just, holy, and good law says that there is no guilt for his bloodshed. Hear that again. There is no guilt for his bloodshed. If there is no guilt for the bloodshed of a man who breaks into your home, then you be certain there's no guilt for the bloodshed when an officer of the law says, "Put down that weapon," and they do not, and that officer shoots that criminal. Or when a soldier or marine or sailor is on the battlefield, there is no guilt of bloodshed. Furthermore, if after exercising deadly force, the criminal is subdued and still living, by all means, stop the bleeding, treat for shock, call 911, deliver the gospel. If you're on the battlefield and you capture wounded enemy combatants, by all means, treat their wounds and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the enemy combatant, if the man who broke into your home dies, it was his appointed time to stand before God and give an account for his sins. You understand that, right? As Bible-believing Christians, not a sparrow falls to the ground except the Lord allows it. And when a sparrow engages in evil deeds to harm other sparrows, more often than not, he has forfeited his life. And his day of accountability has come. Justly. Rightly. There is no moral guilt before God for the taking of his life. There is no second guessing of God's sovereignty over life and death. There is a safe family. There's a safe community. There's a dead criminal. Our local news always makes heroes out of criminals. Martyrs out of criminals. Schoolboys out of criminals. Precious sons out of gun-toting criminals. Hard-working husbands out of thugs and murderers. Biblically, there's a dead criminal whose sins found him out, and he's standing before God now giving an account. There's a warning to all other would-be criminals that God has ministers of wrath who do not bear the sword in vain. Don't miss that. Not only is there a dead criminal, but there's a warning to all other criminals, all other men who would take up violence against innocence, that this is not going to end well, that they should turn back. They should reconsider this life of sin and crime. The ministers are men and sometimes women who are willing and able to defend the defenseless from evildoers. That ends our introduction. 1st point, Jesus Christ, New Testament doctrine of righteous violence. Jesus Christ, New Testament doctrine of righteous violence. In preparation for his departure after his death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus gave the following practical counsel that included their need to be prepared for righteous violence through the acquirement and possession of swords. Righteous violence. Luke 22:35. And he, Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has no money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." He said, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Most agree that the Greek word used here for sword denotes a dagger or short form of sword. It was commonly used for self-defense against thieves and beasts while traveling in the lawless and wild lands of Palestine. And that it was as literal as the money bag and knapsack he recommended. There are those who say it wasn't a literal sword. So what about the knapsack and the money bag? Was that not literal either? No, it was all quite literal. The sword stands out from the other items mentioned. Hear this. It stands out. How? In that the Lord upheld the importance of acquiring a sword even if you needed to sell an outer garment to do so. While some try to spiritualize or minimize, it's clear to most that the Lord Jesus was condoning the disciples engaging in self-defense from both lawless criminals and wild beasts as they traveled. The Lord's Matthew 5:38-39 teaching is to turn your other cheek was in the context of minor assaults and insults, not attempts to do serious bodily harm or take their lives just to get that money bag out there on the road someplace. Just having the sword in their possession could save their lives, and not just their money bag. There is no conflict between his counsel to purchase a sword for self-defense and turning the other cheek in minor insults. Let's not try to make one. He was addressing insults. Here he's addressing safety, as I'm about to depart you, and you're going to be in a very unsafe world. It's one thing to die while preaching the gospel at the hands of sinners. It's another to die on the way to preaching the gospel at the hands of people just wanting to steal the money in your pocket, who are then going to also do what? Kill the next group that happens along in the road as well. You do understand that, right? Part of holding evil in check in the protection of your precious life that God has given for his glory that should not be taken by evil men for no good reason is that you're also protecting the next innocent person that they would harm or kill. In a fallen, wicked world, in an era of increasing lawlessness and the increasing threat of horrific terrorism, it behooves godly men to heed the counsel of the Lord Jesus in Luke 22:35. The modern-day sword used for righteous violence of self-defense and defense of others is, of course, a gun. There is no doubt that some would take the Lord's practical counsel to sell a garment if need be in order to buy a sword to far, perhaps becoming Christian militiamen. There is no doubt that some have a gun hobby like so many of our other idolatrous hobbies that takes too much of their heart and time and resources, neglecting the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the things of God. Nevertheless, the Lord's practical counsel stands as the Christian's biblical Second Amendment, the biblical right to keep and bear arms. I fully believe that. He told them, if you don't have a sword, sell your outer garment and get one. To me, it's a tragedy to consider evil men coming into your home and you having no recourse other than the police coming 10 minutes later. It's a tragedy. And I don't want that tragedy to strike you. If I live close enough to you, call me. I'll try to get there, but it could still take a few minutes, right? There are evil men in a fallen world. And when the righteous are unarmed, the evil men prosper and they carry out their evil deeds with confidence. There are some who object that their Jesus, mind you, Jesus isn't your Jesus. He's only the Jesus, right? Bend your knee to the Jesus. He is not your Jesus. There are some who object that their Jesus would never advocate the actual use of a sword for violence, even against evil men, to stop them from perpetrating their evil deeds against the innocent. To them I say, you don't know the Lord Jesus very well, or the Bible. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21, King Jesus unleashes the sword of his mouth. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The Lord Jesus Christ is no pacifist. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and this time it's not his. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, literally, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself, personally, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In his first incarnation, he was the Lamb who came to be slain. In his second incarnation, he is the King of Kings who comes to slay all those who will not bend their knee. And it is righteous. It is holy, it is just, and it is violent. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Note what this supper entails. That you may eat of the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. They are cast alive into the lake of fire, where they will receive conscious torment forever. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus himself killed all the rest with the sword of his mouth. And this supper of the great God was fed to the birds that ate their flesh. A biblical doctrine of righteous violence. The Lord is holy. He is just. And he will righteously bring violence upon the wicked. In Matthew 22:39, we've already considered it briefly. Jesus declared the highest law of God that rules over all of our human interaction to be, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Norman Geisler applies the law of love well with these words from his book, Christian Ethics, Contemporary Issues and Options, page 236. It says this, it is evil not to resist evil. It is morally wrong not to defend the innocent. Sometimes only physical force and taking lives are sufficient to accomplish this. All too often in our violent world, hostages are taken and all efforts at negotiation fail. Sometimes military action is the only way to save innocent lives. To permit a murder when one could have prevented it is morally wrong. To allow a rape when one could have hindered it is an evil. To watch an act of cruelty toward children without trying to intervene is morally inexcusable. In brief, not resisting evil is a sin of omission. And sins of omission can be just as evil as sins of commission. In biblical language, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins. James 4:17. Any man who does not protect his wife and child against a violent intruder fails them morally. Likewise, any country that can defend its citizens against evil aggressors and does not do it is morally remiss. Norman Geisler reflects the heart of Scripture, not John Piper, on this topic. To this, the violence-hating pacifist might cry out, but the law of God says, thou shalt not kill. Do you know what translation that is? That's the King James. And while I love the King James and appreciate its historic and present value tremendously, it's not always the clearest and easiest to interpret. And if you apply that literally, thou shalt not kill, then the Lord himself is a sinner, as well as his armies, his beloved King David, the Roman centurion that the Lord Jesus commended. They're all great sinners and murderers before a holy God. If you take the King James understanding of Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill literally and woodenly. But the New King James, the NAS, the NIV, even the, Amplified Version, and New Living Translation all say, you shall not murder. And that's the right understanding of Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. It is not a universal prohibition of killing, or we'd be vegetarians, which would be sad. It'd wreck many of your lunch plans. But on a far more serious note, God himself, once again, would be guilty of breaking his own law. This is one of the Ten Commandments. So how do we know the King James Version is not the best translation and understanding of Exodus 20:13? The preponderance of biblical language scholars have translated it, you shall not murder. That's one good indicator. that you shall not kill is not the best translation. But then, secondly, we can look to Exodus 22:2, which we've already looked at. What does it say again? If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Exodus 22:2 is what? A commentary on Exodus 20:13. The law of God, you shall not murder. How do we apply that in certain circumstances? Well, the Lord has answered in Exodus 22:2. If the thief is found breaking in. Now, there would be certainly many other applications very similar to Exodus 22:2. Not limited to, but similar to. Exodus 22, verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. No guilt. No guilt before God. No guilt before men. No guilt in court. No guilt in your heart, your mind, or your conscience. No guilt. Think about that. For our policemen, for our soldiers, who bear great guilt wrongly, who have guilt heaped upon them in their own conscience because they don't understand, they don't comprehend God's truth and their role in stopping evildoers, and guilt heaped upon them in our culture, in our community, even at times by our previous president. How tragic. Heroes made criminals, and criminals made martyrs. Furthermore, God has made it abundantly clear in his wisdom literature that there's a time to lawfully kill. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to kill, a time for war, and a time for peace. Thus, Exodus 20:13, the law of God, thou shalt not murder, is not a universal prohibition of killing when it comes to evil men. The Westminster Larger Catechism joins Exodus 22:2 in rightly interpreting and applying the law of God, thou shalt not murder. The Catechism says in paragraphs 135 and 136, question, what are the duties required of the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. The duties required of the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, psychic, sleep, labor, and recreation by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient, bearing and forgiving of all injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Hear me. I read it kind of fast. Which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any by just defense thereof against violence. It says that the law of God, thou shalt not murder, requires us to justly defend the innocents against violence, protecting and defending the innocent. If that's not clear enough, question 136, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves, self-murder, suicide, or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The pacifist says his conscience will not allow him to apply the biblical doctrine of righteous violence in the form of deadly force. The pacifist says love will not allow him to plan for righteous violence and apply deadly force. We need to say to the pacifist, dear pacifist, let the law of God and biblical love of neighbor rule your heart, your conscience, your planning, your deeds, and your doctrine. Yes, all men are created in the image of God. When a man breaks into your home, Matthew 22:39, Exodus 20:13, Exodus 20, verse 2, and James 4, verse 17, bring clarity as to how you're to love the potential victim of murder and how you are to engage in righteous violence in order to deal with the potential perpetrator of murder. The law of love requires that we not simply reason with the home intruder or the Islamic terrorist to try to turn them from the error of their ways, but to be ready and willing to engage ourselves in righteous violence, the godly use of force, even deadly force, to protect the weak in order to effectively deliver them from the hand of the wicked. When challenged with the scenario of a man clearly stating that he intends to murder their own dear children, some pacifist would say, and this is a literal quote, "My Bible says don't return evil for evil." The context being that of a conversation in which this pastor was asked, "What if a man breaks into your home? He says, I'm here to murder your children. My Bible says don't return evil for evil." Well, that's an extremely confused mind that would utter such a thing. Defending the innocent through righteous violence, the use of deadly force against evil men who have come to take the lives of innocents, is not evil. It is just. It is holy. It is right. It is good. It is loving. The failure to engage yourself in righteous violence is evil and hateful and cowardly. It's not meek. It's weak. It's not Christ-like at all. Have you read your Bible? Christ brings violence to the wicked. God's Bible says evildoers will come under the sword of his ministers of wrath. Which leads us to the Apostle Paul's New Testament doctrine of righteous violence. And we just have a few minutes left, so let us finish up quickly. Romans 13, verses 4 through 5. We've looked at the Lord Jesus' New Testament doctrine of righteous violence. Let's consider the Apostle Paul's. Romans 13, verses 4 through 5. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What does that say to you? That says if any young man of any color skin breaks into a store, robs the store, walks down the middle of the street with the items he has stolen from the store, is pulled over by police and attacks the police officer who is seeking to arrest him and hold him accountable for his evil deeds, that young man will very likely be shot and very likely die, as happened in Ferguson a few years ago. And it is just. It is righteous. It is good. It's tragic. It's a tragic result of foolish sin and crime, which is a tragic result of terrible parenting. Not always, but most often. And for those parents in that community to cry out at the officer who was assaulted while trying to do his job protecting the community from criminals, that is a travesty of justice. These officers, and on a national, international scale, these soldiers like them, who hold evil in check, are God's ministers, avengers, who execute wrath on those who practice evil. Romans 13, verses 4 through 5, and I'm very thankful for them, which is why Veterans Day is worthy of Christian celebration. A tragic lack of Christian celebration of Veterans Day in social media, I noted today and yesterday. Oh, I wish I had more time, but I do not. Let me begin to wind it down here. From Genesis to Revelation, it's abundantly clear that God is not a pacifist. God wiped out everything in which was the breath of life in a global flood, and there's a fiery deluge yet coming. God commanded Israel to wipe out man, woman, and child, and beast. On that great day when Jesus returns, he's going to crush all those who have not repented and confessed him as Lord with the sword of his mouth. What pacifists call evil and murder makes the Roman soldiers that John the Baptist only warned against extortion to be murderers, Luke 3:18. Makes the Roman centurion that Jesus only had commendation for a murderer, Matthew 8:5-13. The disciples that Jesus instructed to carry swords for righteous self-defense are made to be non-gospel-focused potential murderers, and the soldiers and police that the Bible commends as God's providentially placed ministers of vengeance who do not bear the sword in vain would also be made murderers or potential murderers. Contrary to pacifist assertions, it's not Christ-like. It's not meek. It's not biblical. Nor is it a Christian's misplaced passion for America that has Christians celebrating Veterans Day, that has Christians commending the police for their service to our community, that has Christians thanking soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines and Coast Guardsmen for their service to our country, that has Christian young people desiring to enter into the service or law enforcement. It's not a misplaced passion for America or a murderous heart that compels them. These are biblical values. Pacifism is not Christ-like. The Lord Jesus condones righteous violence against the wicked. The Lord Jesus is whom we should model. And while we want to be meek and we want to be loving, and the vast majority of our life circumstances, meek and loving, that's where we need to be, right? But at a few punctuated points in a few individuals' lives, you're going to need to be violent and loving to protect the innocent. The Christian does not look for the opportunity to use righteous violence with some sort of perverse giddiness. The biblical Christian looks to love his neighbor in a manner consistent with the whole counsel of God's word. And there have been and will be times when that requires that Christians use righteous violence in the form of deadly force to stop evil men from doing evil things to neighbors that they are commanded to love with action and truth. Given the opportunity and the responsibility by God's perfect providence to stop vicious men from raping and torturing a family by use of deadly force, we use deadly force because it is right, it is good, it is loving, and in no way evil or murderous. May God banish pacifist air from the earth and from every Christian's thinking, from every Christian's heart, and from every Christian's conscience. It's unbiblical, it's unloving, it's hateful, it's dangerous, and it's not at all Christ-like. Not at all. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Happy Veterans Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood under your violent wrath to pay the penalty for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, at the end of the age that he will come and bring just violence against sinners. And Lord, we thank you for those who serve in Christ's army even now as ministers of vengeance, bringing wrath against evildoers, whether they be policemen or soldiers or sailors or airmen or Marines or Coast Guardmen or some other agency, Lord. May you watch over them. May they hold evil in check. May they protect the innocent. May those that would abuse their office, abuse the position that they hold, may their evil deeds be found out. And yet, Lord, may we not be quick to rush to judgment, but be quick to support and applaud and thank your Romans 13:4 servants. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.